Greetings of love this morning to everybody present. Glad to see you here, and we're glad to be here as well. It's been a blessing to sing together and hear readings from God's Word together, and also that book you're studying for Sunday school is fascinating. I was reading some things besides what the lesson was saying and realized that, I guess, our birth date or life experience, kind of some of that ties in there, what history is and what history was. The more, I guess, as the older we get, the more interest we have in things that happened before our time or things that happened years ago. I guess maybe I'm in that stage by now. But this morning, bring you greetings also from the Providence congregation. If you have opportunity, you're welcome to visit us there. For a message this morning, I'm planning to bring some thoughts with the title, Lessons from the Prophet Malachi. In recent times, in personal Bible reading, was reading through the Minor Prophets, and somebody just asked me the other day, and Dad, what are the Minor Prophets anyway? And I had to explain to them what that actually is, and I said that I got done reading the Minor Prophets, and I decided, you know what, I'm going to go back and read through them again and just go through and look at for things. I was specifically looking for things having to do with where we find Jesus in the Minor Prophets. Thoughts that point toward Messiah, point toward the New Testament, if you please, New Testament era. And there's a lot of that. Things that, and prophetic word, what's in there that would apply to you and I today. But through the years, I would have to say that Malachi stands out as being maybe above and beyond some of the others. And most of us realize that's the last book in our New Testament. And I've been very inspired by some of the thoughts there and want to share a few of them with you this morning. Malachi, by name, means my messenger. And it, as maybe already indicated, it is the last message given to the people of God before the 400 silent years. And the 400 silent years themselves are an interesting and fascinating study. I've enjoyed that as well, looking into that some. But the things we learn in Malachi are very, very relevant, not only to the time then, but to the time now. Because what happens here is that it was approximately 100 years after Israel's return from captivity. Although they were cured, totally cured of their idolatry, after the return from captivity, you never read that the children of Israel ever went back into the things that you saw in the Judges. In other words, that dip into idolatry, that going back to serving other gods, it never happened again. Among those people, maybe you would debate that, but by and large, they were cured of their idolatrous practices and the lifestyle that brought with it. However, they did have a problem, and that problem was that they were living in spiritual lethargy, very lethargic, very complacent, very just going with the flow, doing, and yet it was all within a religious context. And the sharpness and the clarity of God's standard for them seems to have been somewhat dulled with time. And you know, that can happen with you and I today. Yeah, we know that like it's already been talked about this morning, the seven ordinances, and yeah, we go to this church and we do stuff this way. But what about the day-by-day life or the day-by-day awareness of the times we live in, the seriousness, could we say, of the times of 2025 and modern, and what are the inroading or the eroding things that are happening in our lives right now that are taking our attention away from what is most important to that which is far less important? Where is the temperature falling in our Christian life, going toward lukewarmness, going toward something that is outside of God's plan and pattern for us? Where is that happening? And as we look at Malachi, we see this whole problem because traditionalism and formalism replaced religious vitality and a walk with God, a form of godliness without the power, if you please. And that tendency lies within my heart and possibly yours. So what are some things here that we can learn from Malachi that would potentially be a blessing to us? And I want to highlight a few of them this morning. The first one I want to look at, and we're going to do some extensive reading in the book, and we're not going to read the whole book, but yesterday, just to refresh my mind on this, I did read the whole book again. I'd read it earlier this week and decided to do it again because this book, as I said, has spoken to me time and again. To me, it's a very alive book, and I hope that maybe by the end of this message, if you've never thought about it before, it would be a blessing to you. First point I want to notice this morning as lessons from the prophet Malachi is giving to God the proper honor and respect that he rightfully deserves. God needs to be number one in our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ, supreme and reigning in our hearts and our minds, in our family life, in our home life, in church life, we need to keep God where he belongs. And it is so easy in a world that is full of other gods and celebrities and other things and entertainment and music and whatever else, materialism, it is so easy to have God in there somewhere, but he's not number one. And we need to give God the honor and the respect that he rightfully deserves. First of all, because he's our creator God. He is the one who gave us life and existence. The one who gave us all things richly to enjoy. And for that we must thank him. And one of the first steps toward apostasy is whenever we fail to give God that place and fail to thank him as we should. And kind of take it for granted. Well, I had this yesterday, I'll have it tomorrow. We sometimes barely think about the reality of who God is and how high a place he rightfully holds. Let's look here at some Bible verses out of this book, and all of my reading this morning I think is from here. We're going to start in chapter 1, verse 5. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you? O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye have offered polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. So they're just bringing God down to their size, kind of get where they can handle him. Figuring, well, God can do with a little less than the best. What does it matter anyway? And this was happening on the priest and the leadership level, and it was also happening in the people. They just had, he's highlighting here that a son needs to learn to respect his dad. And if you have an employer, it does better if you respect him as your employer. But God says, where's my honor? Where's it at? What evidence do I have that I'm number one in your life? And that challenge goes to me and potentially to you this morning. The last part of verse 14. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. The Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. We already read that one there. The idea about God being bigger. And God is who he is. He inhabits eternity. His name is holy. But how is he in your life and mine? Is he truly number one? And sometimes in our finite minds, we need to put a magnifying glass on God so we can see him in our day-by-day concepts, day-by-day thought processes, that God would be bigger to us. The God, Jesus Christ, the God. He would be number one. We need to have that. because it is so easy for us in the humdrum of life and day-by-day experiences and all of the bombardments of the world to have God be somewhere off to the side. Maybe I'm the only one that faces this, but to me it's real. Then 2:17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? Did you ever look at a situation and say, well, just seems like everybody's going this way in our world today. Things just are going downhill. Apostasy setting in. Love of many is waxing cold. Is God ever going to do anything about it? I don't see much evidence of it. As Ecclesiastes says, because judgment against an evil work is not executed speedily, the heart of men is fully set in them to do evil. We see this all around us. People do evil things day by day in the movies and the stuff that you can visualize and people talk about and foul language and all of that. Just seems like it just goes on unrestrained. And people, even among the people of God and those who call themselves believers, there is that tendency to just, you know, really, it happened yesterday, it'll happen again tomorrow, God willing. It just goes on, and it goes downhill. And we might eventually ask ourselves, is God ever going to do anything about this? But we need to keep God where he belongs, in our minds, in our hearts, in our lifestyle, or else we slide with it. For I am the Lord, I change not. We're in chapter 3, verse 6. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And we have to remember that it's because of God's mercy. God who is rich in mercy. The God who cares about his people. The God who knows our frame and remembers that we're dust. But he's a God who changes not. We want to see more of these concepts as we go through. Then verse 13, chapter 3, 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, where have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever had a family member who has wandered away from the Lord and yet has some brilliant testimony of all the great things God's doing in their life? And you say, wow, well, I guess I just don't have it. And sometimes there was within us that thing, well, why don't I do it the way they're doing it then? It seems like they're getting along wonderful. Did you ever hear of the prosperity of the wicked? That was a stumbling block to, I think it was Asaph that wrote Psalm 73. He was worried about the prosperity of the wicked. And yet, God is God regardless. God's standard doesn't change. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And he's telling them that just to remember that he is still God, regardless of who says what. And this idea we need to keep in our own minds this morning. Second thing I want to highlight is, and we're going back to chapter 1 now, we need to give God the best that we have, the best that we are able to give him. God deserves it. God deserves it, first of all, because he is our creator. And he deserves it because he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross to save us from sin. Redeemed. Bought back. Bought with a price. Bought with the precious blood of Christ. And of course, I realize we're reading here in Old Testament context. However, these things apply to those of us today who know Jesus as our personal Savior and are trying to serve him to the best of our ability and walk in discipleship under his direction. We need to give to God the best that we have and the best that we can. God does not accept less than our best. God doesn't accept that which is less than our best, and we shouldn't be negotiating with him. Some people like this idea of telling God, God, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. Anyways, let's do a deal here, God. No, God's not into that. We serve God because of who God is, the high and lofty one, the God, the high God. And he doesn't want us to be doing business deals with him. God, I'll do you a favor if you do me one. Many people in 911 experiences, they, God, I'll do something for you quick. Yeah. I know that some of them are very sincere calls for help. I know that. Seen a few of those. However, God wants us to serve him because of who he is, not because of some business transaction we're making with him. And we'll do thus and thus if he does such and such. And God will not have it when we reserve things for ourselves. When we decide that we'll give God, maybe we'll give him all of our days of the week except maybe one, we'll kind of keep for ourselves and do our own stuff. We'll give him most of our hours of our day, but a certain time there when I'm on, we'll just maybe have some phone time by myself. God doesn't accept that. We reserve some things for ourselves. I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 8. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there, even among you, that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name. And a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted. And the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. And he saith, behold, what a weariness it is, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick, thus ye have brought an offering. What should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. And then he says again, we already read this, for I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. This sounds pretty drastic, doesn't it? You'd say, that never happened to me. Well, maybe it didn't. Maybe God always gets the best from you and from me. But what about what priority does devotional life actually have in your life and mine? Where does devotional life fit in? Is it I think there's a little book out there somewhere called 5 Minutes a Day. Is that all God got of your day? Did he even get that much? Is the only prayer time which you had when you bowed your head just about 30 seconds before you dove into your noontime meal, is that the only time you thought about God today or yesterday or the day before? What kind of priority does devotional life get anyhow in your life and mine? Is it anything good? Does God have any way of calculating our allegiance? Is it just the leftovers? Reminds me of that story about the boy that wanted to give his teacher an orange. It was a teacher appreciation day, and everybody was supposed to bring a fruit or some kind of something for their teacher. And this boy had a long walk to school that morning, and he had an orange with him, a beautiful orange. And he somehow was tempted by this orange. It looked so good. And so after a while, a hole got into that orange. And he started pressing it and started sucking the juice out of it and went and gave that to his teacher. He kind of put it in the pile of things that the other students had put there. You might think that sounds stupid, but my question is this morning, is that all God got from us this week? Just think about it. It says here, give a bum sacrifice, something that's way less than best. Give it to your governor. You think he'd be tickled with you? Think he'd really appreciate it? And yet sometimes all God gets from us is our leftovers, right? Maybe it didn't happen to you, but sometimes I feel that I haven't given God what I should have. I haven't given him the best. I haven't given him. Maybe I could give it in the offering, but somebody says, fill one of them bags and give it to a needy neighbor. What's it matter to me? Or somebody says, there's a need in the congregation. Someone needs a meal. Somebody needs something. what can I give to him? Did God get the best, or did he just get the dried up, shriveled up orange? Using that illustration again. Another lesson from Malachi is a renewed love for the precious word of God. Where does God's word fit into our lifestyle? Does it do anything for us? Are we feeding on it as the bread of life? Are we or are we not? We're going to chapter 2 and verse 9. I'm sorry, verse 4 through 9. Malachi 2, verse 4. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my commandment might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye have departed out of this way. Ye have caused many to stumble at this law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my words, but have been partial in the law. There's a couple things I want to highlight here, my dear friends, this morning. The thing that happens in our lives sometimes is we know that everyone would say that the Bible is the most important book in the house, and yet when we look at the stack of things that were other books that we have in the house, sometimes the Bible gets least attention. Most of us would say the Bible's most important, but does God know it? Does God see us reading it and meditating on it and trying to live by it? And if we do, what representation does our life show? What kind of example are we leaving to those who follow us, in our children, co-workers, and otherwise? It says here that they were taught well. The Levites did their job. God is giving credence to that in the first three verses here, verses 4 through 7. Yes, indeed. But it says they departed from the way. In other words, they had the theory in their head, but it wasn't becoming reality. And it says, ye have caused many to stumble at the law. And I dare say this morning, when we stray from the word, we are susceptible to any alternative. When we can allow Bible knowledge to fill our head but not become part of our life. The Bible says so clearly that we need to be doers of the word, not hearers only. And it says that if you hear the word only, you deceive your own self, because there's something good about hearing good teaching. And knowing that I read the Bible today, but it didn't affect me in any way at all. Or what did it do? Is it evident? And this is the challenge of life, and where I live at least, is we can have the concept, but if it doesn't work out in life, in word and action, it seems like there's a disconnect. Any young man could stand up front and give a good speech on purity or on obeying the laws of the land or something like that. But then how does it work when we do something out there? How does it work? And I contend this morning that many, many people through the years have been disheartened by Christianity and by conservatism, dare I say, because the theory coming from the podium sounded so right. But when it come to day-by-day practice in my home, there was too much argumentation, too much not getting along, too much broken relationships in the home or in workspace or whatever it might be. It just didn't work. And people stumble at the law because of that. And that's a sad thing. But probably you've seen some illustration of that in your life. And then another problem that comes in is we can become partial in the law. I had a friend in Costa Rica. He was a very wealthy farmer, and he had some appreciation for some of the concepts and values he saw in our church there. But he spent his time reading two books of the Bible. He read Psalms and Proverbs, Psalms and Proverbs, Psalms and Proverbs. And he knew how to live, at least in some measure, what that was. And yet he told me, I will read Psalms and Proverbs. But you know, he was a little bit partial in the law, because there's just slightly more to the scripture than Psalms and Proverbs. Nothing wrong with Psalms and Proverbs. I think it's good to read that, and it's good to think about it, and it's good to meditate on. A lot of good things there. The gospel is there, true enough. However, how about you and I? Are we partial in the law? We'll just read the passages that kind of tickle our, that favor our viewpoint, that kind of help us, you know, the way we think. Some of the heavier stuff, just let that for somebody else. Let's not be partial in the law. Another verse that goes with this is chapter 4, verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. But, dear friends, you and I have a little bit more than the law of Moses, praise God. We've got a little bit more than that to read. And God says, remember it. Don't forget it. Keep it alive in your heart and mind. Don't allow it to wane. Don't allow it to decrease. And so, again, the challenge is, how does God know that we love his word more than any other book in our house, more than any other reading material? Is it real in my personal reading time, and is it real in the way I live it out? We don't want people to stumble at God's word because of the bad example they see in our lives, do we? Can we? But unless God's word is where it belongs, it just erodes and washes away the foundations of a Christian experience. The fourth one I want to look at, the fourth lesson from the prophet Malachi, is we need a renewed love, a renewed dedication to family life, to marriage commitment, and a home life commitment. And I realize that for some of us, this might be painful. I understand that. Not every situation is ideal, possibly even here today. Whether you're single and wishing to find family to connect to or something like that, maybe because of disagreements, things aren't where they ought to be or should be. I know that there's a lot of situations there that exist among the people of God and the larger church family. And I want to be careful how I talk about that. But I do realize that for some of us, home life can become so, you know, just the way it is. We're married. We do things together. We have children. Life goes on. Maybe there's grandchildren somewhere. But what does Malachi teach us about these things? Going to Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Kind of breaking in here. Yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garments, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. And this is talking about the marriage union. It's talking about fidelity. But it talks here about another word, and that word is treachery. What is treachery? Have we been guilty of that? And I specifically pushed that this maybe more toward the men of the house, because it's talking here about a man's wife. and relating to her? Treachery is betrayal. Treachery is betrayal. It's deceptive actions and deceptive words and a lack of fidelity. I was at a wedding one time, and this man was doing stuff that you and I wouldn't do probably. But the kind of man he was, and because I knew some of his history, he had a button-down shirt, a light blue shirt on that day, and it was at a wedding, incidentally. And across his chest, he had words just on a button-down regular shirt about this big, "Guard your heart." And it was an interesting thing. You'd think maybe that would be printed on a t-shirt or something, but it was on his shirt in letters like that. And it was a reminder to him and to anyone who saw him. I think he had 12 children, if I remember right, maybe 14. He was a large family, but it was something that reminded him, guard your heart. Guard your eyes. Be careful what you're doing. Don't deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. If you're married here today, there was a day whenever you looked at your girlfriend as the most beautiful person out there, potentially. She just was. But I'm going to tell you something. Sometimes after 25 or 30 years, some things change. However, she is still the wife of your covenant. If you're still married and God hasn't, by death, divided that relationship, she's still your wife. And we still need to keep that where it belongs. And we need to keep that commitment alive and well, if at all possible, in any under the conditions that we are, anything that we can do to keep that where it belongs. And as I said before, I know that there's some sad situations. I realize that. I see that from time to time. And my heart goes out to those that are facing those challenges. But what are we doing about it? Is there something we can do to keep that fire burning, that love, that marriage commitment, that home life commitment? We're not done with verses out of Malachi about this. Malachi 3:5. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers. You say, that's not me. Against the adulterers. Is that you? In thought and in viewing habits, is that you? Against false swearers, making those commitments and not living up to them. And against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. God is very interested this morning in that relationship and how it works in day-by-day life. God wants to know how it is. And God wants us to be very faithful to the wife of our covenant, the one who we promised to love till death do us part. Another verse, one of my favorites from the book, Malachi 4:6, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And how is it, young people? How is it, children? Is your heart turned toward your mom and dad? If we were speaking the Spanish language, it would be padres, which is parents. Parents, are your hearts turned toward your children, or are they following other things? What are our hearts turned toward? Our children know if our hearts are turned toward them this morning. If our hearts are turned toward our children and grandchildren, they know it. And they also know if our heart is following materialism, some deviant moral pursuit, our children find it out eventually. If our minds are after someone else or something that shouldn't be, children find it out. But children, how is it toward between you and your parents right now? Is it going okay, or do we have some room to grow? A lot of revival happens whenever hearts of parents are turned toward children and hearts of children turn toward parents. And if that doesn't happen, a curse will come. It says it so plainly in these verses. Another lesson we learn from the prophet Malachi is number 5 is a strong desire for God's purifying and refining work in our lives. We're going to chapter 3 and verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. You might say, well, I'm not one of the sons of Levi, but the Bible still says in the New Testament, ye are a peculiar people, a chosen priesthood, chosen generation, peculiar priesthood, that ye should offer unto the Lord sacrifices of righteousness. You think about that, I don't have quite the right wording there, excuse me for that, but gives the idea that we are, as New Testament believers, part of a priesthood of God and a peculiar people, to be sure. But is God allowed to do purifying work in our lives? Is God allowed to touch the things in our lives that are less than what they should be? Can God help us to be more pure in our attitudes and in our motives and in our day-by-day living? Can God do that? We sing songs sometimes like, purer in heart, O God, help me to be. Help me to be holy, O Father of light. Is God allowed to do that in my life and yours today? God wants to. It's one of the lessons that we learn here. Because when Jesus comes, when the clouds rend and Jesus shows himself to receive home his chosen bride, will we be part of that? Will we be pure? Will God have done his refining work and made us to be that people that he wants us to be, that our offerings of praise, our offerings in the offering, as in monetary, is it pure? Is it an offering that's acceptable to God, the time and energy we invest in his kingdom? Is it a pure thing? Or is it done just to kind of soothe our conscience for all these other things I shouldn't be doing, but yet I'm doing them anyway? Maybe if I give a little more money in the offering, it'll take care of it. O Lord, within my soul, I long for purity. Is that really the way it is? Is God allowed to purify us the way he wants to? You know, there's an easy song to sing, but it's harder to live. Whatever it takes for my will to break, that's what I'm willing to do. Is God's will okay for you and for me? As young people face the challenges they face, as we as older ones with health challenges and maybe storms of life that are beat upon us, is it okay? Whatever God's will is, I'm ready. Whatever it takes for my will to break, I'm ready for it. If we say that, just be ready, because it might come. One of the hardest sermons for me to preach about is the will of God, because sometimes it takes you to places and brings experiences into your life that aren't just peaches and cream, to say the least. Whatever it takes for my will to break, and God's doing his refining and purifying work. And sometimes you find that person who has been through the fire in this area and that area, and it is an amazing thing what you can see there, what you can observe in their life, because God's working there, God's doing something there. And they might not say much about it, but in their face and in their demeanor, there's something that shines. Can God use you as a living testimony in those regards? Another one we want to look at, another lesson from the prophet Malachi, is a stronger commitment to Christian giving. We've already talked about that some, because God deserves no less than our very best. I know we've already highlighted that. I don't want to belabor, but we do want to read some specific verses here. Chapter 3 and verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, pour you out a blessing, that there be not room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast your fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. So, how does it work? I get just a little bit distressed, my friends, and I'm going to just be real point blank about this. when I hear about plain people from this area that go out to the west and traipse all over mountains looking for antelope, deer, and elk sheds. They spend like 2 weeks doing that. And I think about some of the slides I saw at Kim Open House again the other day. I think about, you know, we just can't get quite enough money to help with some of the needs that are local amongst us, brotherhood assistance offerings, and yet plain people to do that. What honor and glory does God get out of looking for antelope, deer, and elk sheds? And there's a lot of things that we could put in that list. Maybe you said, I never did that. That's okay. But what I'm just wondering is, does God know that we're committed to Christian giving? Not only money, but time. What, how is it safe in that certain song for Christ and the church? Time and talents and gold for the dear master's sake. Is it really that way? Or do we have some tune-up to do in our giving? The Bible says very plainly, I think it's in the book of 1 Samuel, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. God knows who honors him. It's kind of a more of a clinching thought for this point of Christian giving. God knows who honors him, and those that despise him shall be lightly esteemed. The last and final point that I have this morning, in case you were worried, is preparing ourselves for Jesus' second coming. And I know that these verses here potentially could refer to Jesus' first coming, and I believe they do. But most of us are thinking about Jesus' second coming. At least we should be. I heard a little thought the other day that just really struck home with me. As you think about going out and Christmas caroling, we have to remember this. We often talk about Jesus' second coming, but many people in our world have never heard of his first coming. Just think about that as you meet ungodly people this week, if you meet any. Many people have never heard about Jesus' first coming. I said, Malachi 3:1, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? Just think about it. One thought that struck me just a few months ago, and I've thought about it often since. You know, we all believe in the rapture, right? I think if I asked for a raise of hands here this morning, who believes in the rapture? We'd all raise our hands. Even to very young ones, believes that Jesus is coming back one day soon. But what if the life that I have lived this past week, the way I've spent my time, the way I've related to my family, the way I have not given things that God wanted me to give, the way that I have not, what if the trumpet were to sound and my feet would never leave the ground? Do you ever think about such a thing? Who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? How will it be then? And it wouldn't be so bad, but the Bible does talk about hypocrites in Zion and fear surprising them suddenly. Is that somebody you? Do we have some neat work to do to prepare for Jesus' coming? And again, chapter 4, verse 1, For the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. The day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Dear friends, this morning, how do we stand as we look at these concepts? That's the last point that I have, and I want to read three verses in conclusion. Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him For them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. On which side are you this morning? Are you with those that fear the Lord and that you gather for worship, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is? Is that you? Are you written in the book? Is your names written in the Lamb's book of life? Are you thinking upon Jesus' name this morning? Are you God's? Does God know you as his child this morning? Will he collect you among his jewels at the end of time? Will you be spared from the tribulations that come upon the world? Are you going to be righteous this morning, or are you going to be among the wicked? Are you going to serve God this morning, or are you going to choose not to serve him? God knows the answer to that, and I trust that these few thoughts would help us to be more prepared for the day that shall soon come. Just a few lessons from the prophet Malachi. Those who care to me, kneel for prayer.